We asked the question last Sunday night, what comes to mind when you hear or when you think about God? Most of us have an image, even of someone like God, that kind of comes to mind as we try to picture his person. And we said at the beginning last Sunday night, it might be interesting sometime to sit down together and talk about what image comes to your mind when you think about God. But we began this lesson last Sunday night, 12 truths about the nature of God, and we only had time to cover the first six things. And actually, when you think about it, it's somewhat of a feeble attempt that we would even make to try to describe God with only 12 different characteristics or 12 points. But, you know, we got to start somewhere. And these are things that we probably could say that we have always known or we've known for a long, long time. And yet they are the good kind of things that do us benefit to be reminded of from time to time. We said last week that there is only one good, reliable way to come to a knowledge and a good understanding of God, and that is to search the Scriptures. From Scripture, we've already noted six things. God exists. God is eternal. God is the Creator. God is unique, God is personal, and God does not think like we think. Tonight we'll take up that list and begin with the seventh thing, if you're keeping a running count, and that is that God is all-powerful. The theological term for that is omnipotent. But you know, I kind of like the sound of all-powerful. That doesn't leave any question. Someone might not know the definition of a big, long word like omnipotent, but there's no wondering about what you mean when you say that God is all-powerful. The power of God is beyond all human description, because it is beyond all human comprehension. It's something that's just so big and so mighty and so strong and so every kind of word we could use to describe it that it's beyond our ability to even relate to it. Man has devised and invented and developed and built great machines that have the power to move tremendous loads and all kind of cargo. And we measure the power of those machines with something that we call horsepower. And it doesn't matter how big that machine is, there never has been a machine invented and built the power of which could not be quantified. In other words, if man made it, if man invented it and produced it, you could measure its power. It might be powerful, 10 times more powerful than the biggest thing that had ever been made to date. But the fact is, you could put a number on it. You could identify its power by a quantity. Even in nature, some of the most awesome demonstrations of powerful destruction have been rendered in the things that we call earthquakes or hurricanes. Around here, tornadoes. But you know, even the earthquakes, and I looked it up this afternoon, you can go and you can find a list of the 10 most powerful earthquakes that have been recorded since the year 1900, I think. That probably was the time that we began to reliably measure the power of earthquakes. That's right, they can be measured. We have a way to quantify the strength of an earthquake on a thing they call the Richter scale. And 9.5 on the Richter scale is as powerful as any earthquake that's ever been measured has ever been. Now, I feel sure that if God allows this earth to stand, there will eventually come another earthquake that'll exceed 9.5 on the Richter scale. But the fact is, you can measure it. Most of us have lived through, in the times of our memory, times of great and powerful hurricanes, windstorms, tornadoes in our part of the country. In the hurricanes that are so prevalent on the coastlines of our nation, they're always given names. I always wondered why they didn't name tornadoes. I guess because there's just too many of them. But hurricanes are given names, and you can call the name of a hurricane Camille, for example, and the folks who live down around Mobile, Alabama, and Dauphin Island and so forth, they'll never forget Hurricane Camille. Hurricane Katrina will always have a special ring to those folks who live in New Orleans, Louisiana. We've always been able to see and to measure the destructive power of even those great acts of nature. But folks, I'm here to tell you, there is no measuring the power of God. You can't measure it. It is beyond human comprehension. There is no system that can quantify the power of God. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, God spoke to Abram when he was 99 years old, and here's what God said: I am God Almighty. Now, if you're reading an English rendering of the Old Testament Hebrew text, it'll be there in two words: God Almighty. And if you're reading a translation that capitalizes God's name, you will see that there are two names there in English. It's kind of like God's first name and His last name. I am God Almighty. The scholars tell us that that English translation comes from the original Hebrew term El Shaddai. It's used 48 times in the Old Testament scriptures, and it's a name, one of the several names that has been used by God to describe Himself. And that name is a very descriptive name because it is the name that lists or shows God's power: God Almighty. The power of God is the power to create. The power that required nothing more than His Word to speak this entire universe and every physical thing that exists into being. The power of God is also the power to destroy. For there will come a time when God will destroy this earth and all that we know here. And it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Our God is a powerful God. He is all powerful. Number two, God, or eight if you're keeping up with the long list, God is all knowing. And there's a word for that too. It's omniscient. That's worse than omnipotent. I especially like all-knowing much better. You just can't get around that one. There's no question about what that's saying. God is all-knowing. There is nothing that God does not know. I don't know how much you know about the Statue of Liberty. stands, of course, in the harbor there, up around New York. Construction began on that statue in France in the year 1874. It was supervised basically by a French sculptor by the name of Frederick Bartholdi. It took him 10 years, along with the help of a number of people, including the fellow the Eiffel Tower is named after, because he designed the actual skeletal structure of the Statue of Liberty, and Bartholdi developed and made the outside skin. It's made out of copper. There's a very interesting thing about the Statue of Liberty. If you were to get on a helicopter and fly around the Statue of Liberty so that you would have a good view of the head and the crown and the arm that's stretched up and the torch that the hand of the statue is holding, you would see that even those things that you could see from a helicopter, if you were able to get very close, you would see that they have the same kind of detail in their construction. There is the attention that was given to the fine details of the structure, of the sculpture, even in those remote pieces from the ground to the tip of the torch of the Statue of Liberty is 305 feet. That's about a football field. Stand a football field up on end, and that's about how tall from the ground the tip of the torch is. Do you reckon Mr. Bartholdi, and back in 1874, could see far enough ahead to envision the time when men would fly around in helicopters and people might see the top of Miss Liberty's head and wonder why he didn't finish that part up there, why he didn't put the waves of the hair and so forth? Well, and he must have, because he did. He spared no attention for the detail, even in those places that would be absolutely impossible to see, especially in 1874. You know, sometimes we live like we think that there are parts of us that nobody will ever see. Especially if we live sometimes as though we think that there is something about us that God will never see. God sees us inside out. In Job chapter 37, verse 16, we find one of those many conversations between Job and his friends. And this particular friend, Elihu, was discussing this subject with Job regarding what God knows. And Job, or rather Elihu, talking about God, mentions in verse 16, the wonderful works of Him who is perfect in knowledge. The word perfect there does not mean faultless. It means absolutely complete in the fullest sense. God is perfect in knowledge. In other words, there isn't anything that He doesn't know. Our God is an all-knowing God. You may have heard the commercials lately on the radio, or especially at this time of the year around Mother's Day or Valentine's Day, and sometimes even around Christmas, the times when special occasions when people give special gifts to others. Have you heard that commercial about how you can have a star named after your loved one? The International Star Registry, they'll name a star after your sweetheart or after your mother or your father or someone, and it'll be recorded in some very special official place, and they'll only charge you $54. You just give them the name of your loved one, and they'll peer up there into outer space, and they'll pick out a star, and they'll look on their big list, and they'll make sure that star doesn't have a name, and they'll name that star Greg Scott. And forevermore, that'll be known as Greg Scott. And all it'll cost you, Sister Scott, is $54. Oops. Wait just a minute. In Psalm 147, verse 4, speaking of God, it says, He determines the number of the stars He gives to all of them their names. I'm not going to bother with trying to contact the International Star Registry and tell them they're doubling up on things that have already been named. But the fact that I want all of us to see is that our God is an all-knowing God to the extent that He has already given names to all of the stars that are up there. All of those stars have already been named. How many names can you remember? Can you think back to all the pets that you've had in your family? I can remember back 3 or 4, but I've had so many, you know, I couldn't ever remember. I can barely remember some of my kinfolk's names sometimes. God has named every star. Every star. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said of God, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father's knowledge. Are not even the hairs of your head numbered?" In a feeble way that depends upon earthly language and words, that is just an attempt to illustrate how much God knows. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Number 3. God is everywhere present. Yes, omnipresent. Again, that's a little bit too official to really relate to. God is everywhere present. What do you mean, everywhere present? When I say God is everywhere present, I mean you cannot say God was there. No. He still is. You cannot say God will be there, because He already is. Now, won't that turn your mind into a twisted up pretzel? You see, God is not limited by either time or location. In John chapter 8, verses 57 and 58, the Pharisees were talking to Jesus. And of course, Jesus was speaking of this very quality, which describes not only Him, God the Son, but also God the Father, who is the subject of our discussion. And in verse 57, the Jews said to Him, "You're not 50 years old yet, and have you seen Abraham?" The reason they said that was Jesus was talking about what He had heard and seen and said, and was speaking of Abraham, as though He and Abraham had been companions. And the Jews, you know, they're thinking, Abraham lived hundreds of years ago. And this guy is talking like he and Abraham are good friends. So they said, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say that you've seen Abraham? You remember what Jesus said to them? Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," what? "I am. Before Abraham was, I am." Well, now that just doesn't make sense to me. I made pretty good grades in school in English. And I understood the tenses, you know, past, present, and future, and all of those things to a point. And so when you start mixing up the tenses in a sentence like this, you're going to get a mark on your paper, because that's not correct English. The fact is, though, that's correct God. Before Abraham was, I am. Remember the time that God said, when they ask you who said this, or when they ask you who sent this message, tell them it was said by I am. I am. That's one of God's names. Not only is it one of His names, it's one of the descriptions of who He is and where He is and when He is. God is everywhere present. You can't go anywhere where He's not. David said that in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. He said, if I ascend up into the heavens, behold, you're there. If I descend down into Sheol, there you are. In the depths of the sea, no matter where I go, David said, I cannot flee from your presence. Our God is everywhere present. Well, those things are sort of confusing. Here's a simple one. Number 4, God is the God of love. John says in 1 John 4, verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In verse 16 of that same chapter, he said, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see, the interesting thing about God's love is that God doesn't love just those who love him. God doesn't pick out a few and say, those look like pretty good candidates. I'm sure they'll return the favor, and so I'm going to love them. No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. In Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45, Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Our God is love. Number 5, don't misunderstand that last point. Don't think that because God is a God of love, is that that's all there is about him, because the fact is God is also a God of wrath. He loves mankind, but he hates sin, and he hates those things that destroy man and man's relationship with him. In Romans 1:18, for example, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Some people think they've escaped the wrath of God because they did something and didn't see it. They've committed sin and nothing happened. And so the natural human conclusion is, I pulled one over on God that time. The fact is, God may put up with sin sometimes by not calling it into account at the moment of its perpetration. But judgment forestalled is not judgment forgotten. And then there's one final thing. This is not the last of a list. This is the last one we'll talk about. And that's the fact that our God is a holy God. In the Bible, the word holy means set apart, and particularly set apart from sin. Under the old covenant system, the tools and the implements that were used in the animal sacrifices, along with the priest who used them, they had to be purified ceremonially from time to time. And then after that purification, they were set aside for this special use in the temple or tabernacle. And this setting apart was considered to keep them from being polluted by common use. That's where the term came from. In a similar way, God is set apart from sin. Since he's completely righteous, there is no room in his nature for what's wrong. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us, for instance, that God cannot lie. Because of his holy nature, there is no falsehood in him. Proverbs 15, verse 9 says that the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. In other words, we say sometimes, that just goes against my grain. Multiply that by 10 million times, and that's what it's like when we sin. It's an abomination before God, because God is holy. As a holy being, God has no fellowship with those who live in sin. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah explained that. He said, it's your sin that has separated you from God, because God is holy and because sin is an abomination. And so God is a holy God. He's set apart from sin. Well, now the fact is, we're all sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul says. And so if nothing happened, in view of that particular situation, if we had to consider everything that's going on and what could possibly come of it, we'd have to say, well, all is lost, because we're failures. We're sinners. We make mistakes from start to finish. And God is holy. And sin cannot approach a holy God. But then there's where Jesus comes in. What was it that Paul said that God did to Jesus for us? For he made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Because our God is a holy God, and because Jesus Christ is a cleansing sacrifice, we have that relationship with him, based simply on accepting him and his will for our lives. If you're not a child of God, why not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, be baptized, have your sins washed away. If you've already become a Christian but have become unfaithful, turn away from that unfaithfulness and seek the restoration and the forgiveness that he offers. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.